of John 17. Now listen to this. And it dates approximately 125 A.D. The Apostle John wrote Revelation around 96 A.D. He wrote his gospel around 90 A.D. And by 125, copies of that are on papyri down in Egypt. And he's up in Ephesus, or in the Ephesus area in Asia Minor. That shows how the writings of the apostles were highly respected and disseminated very early in church history. So there are 170 papyri fragments. There are 212 uncial manuscripts. Now, an uncial manuscript dates from anywhere from the early 300s to the 10th century. I brought along a portion of Textus Sinaiticus, made an overlay for you, to show you what a uncial manuscript looked like. And this manuscript dates from the about 325 to 350 A.D., probably one of the most valuable extant manuscripts in existence. It's all of the New Testament except the portion of the book of Hebrews. Does that look like Greek to you? Notice that all the letters are block letters, capitals, all capitals. Notice how the page is laid out. The actual measurement of this is 2 1/4 inches. It's been laid out by a scribe. What else do you notice? Pardon? No punctuation. What else do you notice? No word separation. All the words run together. And in fact, this word over here is a P. The E is over here, and there's no little hyphen there to show that you have to get the P down here. There, as I said, there are 200 of these in existence. And it's very easy to read it once you learn Greek capitals and once you get used to that style. Does anybody know where the verse divisions came from? The fourth edition of Robert Robert Stephen's New Testament, 1551 A.D., first time you ever had verse divisions in the scriptures. Okay. This style was the predominant style until 700 A.D. in the Eastern Church. Okay, tell you something about that in just a minute. Now, I'm trying to do two things here. I'm trying to tell you something of the nature and the extent of Greek manuscripts that we have to compare with one another, something of the time frame that they have, when they were written, and at the same time try to relate that to some of the texts, English texts, that you have. Okay? So one of the points that I'm making here is simply this. No two of these are exactly alike. Now, let me qualify that, because you may have a fragment like the John Ryland's papyri, and that is exactly like we have in many of these other documents of John 17. Or there may be a portion of a book. But if you have anything of any extent, of any length, then they are not exactly alike. Now, what does that mean then, when somebody who's making a translation, what does that mean he has to do? It means he has to choose for a reading, right? He has to make an option wherever you have these variants or these differences, okay? As I said, 212 are uncial manuscripts. 2,429 are minuscule manuscripts. Minuscule manuscripts is a form of cursive. And I'm sorry, I couldn't find one that was clear enough that I could run it through a copy machine and then make an overlay with it. But it means it then writes in cursive, caps and lowercase letters. And it looks like a script instead of like a print. And those date nearly all from the 8th century through the 16th century. So the minuscule manuscripts are much later. 1,678 are lectionaries. These are lesson books containing New Testament extracts. And in those lesson books, they'll have quotes of Scripture. And they're very ancient, so that you can check against them about what a text says. Okay. Because no two are alike, anybody that's doing translation work must make an option. I don't care if you were a King James translator. I don't care if you were a New American Standard translator. You have to make an option about a reading. Questions? Okay. Point two. Though no two are the same, though no two are the same, there is a distinct textual character. There is a distinct textual character to the vast majority. Okay? And that vast majority, we could say 95%. 95% of these texts has a distinct textual character to it. In other words, if you're looking at the text and you're comparing it with another text, you'll see similar characteristics of both those texts. These I'm going to call the majority text for communication purpose, and I think you may find this even. We will call this the majority text. Okay? Okay. They are what is known as Byzantine in character. So if you are reading somebody who's writing about the text of the New Testament, you may find him, this is BY, I'm sorry, Byzantine in character. Now let me show you how that happened. Okay? Well, first let me give you just a couple notes on this that that'll help qualify this. This text becomes predominant. This becomes predominant after 700 AD. Okay. Is that all I want to give you? I think that's all I'll have time for. This is an effort at a drawing of the ancient world, or the ancient church history. You all can recognize that? Does it look like something reasonable facsimile? When the Roman Empire began to fall, I don't care how you date it, 4th century, 376, you may date it with the fall of Constantinople, there was a division that went exactly like this in terms of culture and church influence. It went exactly like that. Okay? And you divide the West from the East. For example, in the late 4th century and the 5th century, the capital moves from Rome to Constantinople because the West has been conquered by the Huns. And in the East, the Greek language predominates in the church, and in the West, what language takes over? Latin. So in the West, the church documents after the 4th century change from Greek to Latin, as does the scriptures after the publications of Jerome's Latin Vulgate in 405 AD. So over here, you're going to have a Latin influence. Over here, you're going to have a Greek influence, and hence, the copies of Scripture over here are going to be in Greek, and over here they're going to be in Latin. The predominant text, the majority text that we have today to deal with in translation, come from this era, and they are later texts. When I say later, they aren't Their style is not fixed until 700 AD. They are cursive in style, and so on. Where your old uncial manuscripts are block letters, and they predate the majority text. Okay. Now, what has happened then in terms of our day is that this majority text that we're talking about here, the vast majority, sometimes, or since 1633, if I get a chance, I'll tell you how this started. This is sometimes called Textus Receptus. This Byzantine text, this vast majority text, this majority text is sometimes called Textus Receptus. But there is no definitive Textus Receptus. Are you with me? I didn't lose you. I lost you. No. Well, see, if you say this is based on Textus Receptus, it looks like you have one definitive document that is the received text, right? Doesn't it sound that way? There is not one. There is not to this day one definitive text that can be called, this is a definitive Textus Receptus. There is merely a majority of texts that has a textual style that is Byzantine in nature. And those texts date very late. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, hundreds in that era. Okay, so in contradistinction to that then, you have this minority text. Not a lot of documents, but much, much older. Okay? Okay. The Elzevir brothers published a Greek New Testament in 1533, and they put this statement in it. This is the origination of the word Textus Receptus. Quote, the Textus, now Receptus. Again, you're back in a time where if you want to make something sound like it's educated and highfalutin, you made it into Latin. So it's Textus Receptus. They didn't say the received text. The Textus, now Receptus, by all, in which we give nothing changed or corrupted. And that is on the text by the Elzevir brothers published in 1633. In other words, the King James translators did not claim that they were writing on the basis of they were translating on the basis of a received text. They didn't claim that. That term doesn't even use till 1609, right, the King James. So you're, 24 years removed before that term is even used. Okay? Okay. Now, what's happened in our day? We have this big conglomerate of texts. We have a massive interest in our generation right here in the printing of the New Testament, translations. We talked about them last night. You had the English Revised Version, 1881. You had the American Revised Version, 1901. You had that's the American Standard Version, 1901. You had the Revised Standard Version, 1946, and again in 1952. You had the New American Standard Version, 1971. You had the New English Version in that same proximity. You had the NIT Version, 1978. There is a massive, massive interest in the text of Scripture. And rather than us, and I agree with some of the arguments, like the Revised Standard Version, 1946. There were 31 editors of that translation, and only one of them was a believer. They were all liberals. Obviously, they're going to attack the deity of Christ, and they do it in the translation. It's a very dangerous translation, and I sympathize with that. But some of these other translations, They were very godly men who made them. The New American Standard Version, the New International Version. Those people respect the text of Scripture. So what happens among fundamental Bible believers? We begin to argue. And you come up with a group who says, since the Byzantine family of texts represents 95% of the texts of Scripture, obviously the Byzantine family of texts should be the basis of all translations, and since the King James is based on the Byzantine family of texts, then it should be the only translation you should use, and so you have the King James only crowd develop. This is the logic that they follow. And you say, but since 1611, right? Missed that by 2 years. 1611 King James. Since 1611, look at all the textual discoveries have been made. Codex Beza, Codex Sinaiticus, the Vatican. Did you know that when Jerome did the Latin Vulgate, they had the Vatican had that document. Did you know that when the King James Version was translated, the Pope would not let them look at Codex B, this terribly valuable document that has the whole New Testament, that in none of these translations would the Catholic Church even let them look at the document. And they had it in their archives all these hundreds of years. But finally, a scholar in the 19th century, a textual critic in the 19th century, talked them into letting them look at it. And pressure was coming on the Vatican to publish Codex Vaticanus. It dates from about 325 to 350 AD. Anyhow, this scholar, they said, well, we'll let you look at it if you don't take any writing instruments, no paper, no nothing, you don't take any notes, we'll just let you look at it. So, we'll let you look at it so much time for such a period of time. I don't remember what it was, a month, an hour a day for a month or something like that. This guy knew the Scripture so well, and he knew the Greek text so well, I think it was Tregellis, that he went in and he'd look at a page of Scripture and he'd just look at it and memorize it. And he ran back to his hotel room and he wrote down every change from other texts that he knew. And he did this every day. And then he compiled all that and then he was going to publish it. Right before he published it, the Pope says, we're going to open the archives to Codex Vaticanus. Where was it? How did I chase that? Yes, King James only. What about all these manuscripts that have been discovered? Well, they absolutely, if you can go to the degree where you actually reject those. I don't know if you know it, but the King James, the King James translators, they had three English versions of the 16th century. They had Tyndale's Bible, they had the Great Bible, they had the Geneva Bible, they had the Breeches Bible. The Breeches Bible was, it said that God sewed fig leaves and made them breeches in Genesis, and so the Bible got known as the Breeches Bible. Luther attaches his thesis in 1516. Erasmus wanted to publish a Greek New Testament. Okay? He had been working on it, but he didn't have many texts. He didn't have any text of the latter part of the book of Revelation, the last 12 verses of Revelation. No text at all. No Greek text. So he took a Latin version and he translated it into Greek, what he thought the Greek would be. And that became a part of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. Erasmus was in a big hurry to publish because down in Spain, Cardinal Jimenez was going to publish a polyglot Bible, a multi-language Bible. And Erasmus wanted to beat him to the punch. The polyglot Bible, Cardinal Jimenez publishes, I think, in 1524, and he had it Latin on one, or excuse me, Greek on one side, Hebrew on the other side, and Latin in the middle. Like Christ, he said it was like Christ between two thieves. Listen now. Erasmus is in a race to get his Greek New Testament published. It's published by Froben Brothers in Basel, Switzerland, which was a free city at the time. And he doesn't have many texts upon which to translate. They're very late texts, 11th century. He succeeds. He publishes his Greek New Testament, and they sold out 1,000 copies immediately. See, we think we have this idea that that these people were so ignorant and they couldn't read and so on. Hey, I want to tell you something. That's misleading, very misleading. There were a lot of people in Europe who could read, and that publication of Erasmus goes through three editions by 1550. Then another man publishes the Greek New Testament, and that becomes the basis of the King James translation. They did not have the best men. I assure you this, that the King James translation, it's a beautiful way they did the translation. They took scholars from Oxford and Cambridge, and none of the graduate school, well, it wasn't a graduate school, they were seminaries in England, and they divided them up as editors, and every one of them did a special portion of the Bible. Then they ran their portion through all the other editors. There were nine of these groups, nine, and every one of them had to agree that this was a proper translation. They were fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It was a beautiful way they did the King James Version, but they were limited by their source materials, right? They were dependent on the manuscripts that they had. If those men were living today, I assure you they would come up with a translation based on the 4,480 manuscripts that are available today. They would not reject that. The ones that reject it are people like these pamphlets I have here. This person says we should not trust the translation to scholars. Well, that's exactly the ones who did the King James. This person is rejecting the New American Standard and the NIV on the basis of the fact that we trust the translation to scholars. That's who did the King James. And this person who writes this pamphlet says, I don't know anything about Greek. Not too good. He says, we believe the choice should be made to use and recommend only the King James Version. Why do we have this infighting? It's absolute nonsense. What I'm going to tell you before the day is over is, hey, take the King James, a good translation. The resources were limited. Take it. The language is outdated. There's no question about that. I bear you to wit. What does that mean? Take that translation. Buy your New American Standard or NIV and compare the two and see where the differences are. Yeah, that's what the conclusion I'm going to come to. Doesn't that make common sense? In my paper, I'm trying to tell you something about the text historically and something about the problems that we're having today in Bible-believing circles over these problems. Okay? Okay. This Byzantine text in English, Byzantine text in English is best represented in the King James. Okay? Now, Zane Hodges from Dallas Seminary likes this position, but Zane Hodges will tell you there is no definitive Textus Receptus as of today. There isn't any. There's just this whole family of texts. Consequently, they have to opt for readings from those texts. They have to make choices too, just like anywhere. Okay? Also, one other point on the Byzantine text. Before 400 AD, there is no text Byzantine in character. I may have raised some questions about that I should answer. Any questions that I could answer? Okay, let's move on. Point 3. How are we doing for time? Not too bad. 3. the minority texts. If we have a majority text, then we have a minority text, right? The minority texts. I'm reducing this down to terms that I can communicate in a local church. There are texts that have an Alexandrinian style, Caesarean style, or Caesarean style, Western style. But they're all, you put them all together and they would be the minority text, this other 5%. The minority text, sometimes called the critical text. Sometimes called the critical text. Date from prior to 400. Date prior to 400 AD. These range from complete codices of the New Testament to papyri fragments that contain only a few verses. They comprise about 5% of the totality of extant New Testament manuscripts. Current textual scholars who have great respect for the text of Scripture place great emphasis on the minority text. Now, Eberhard Nestle was a New Testament critic. He published a Greek New Testament that every time that they came across some minor change in the text or in a new text, he would come out with a new edition. This edition, I have worn out three of these. This one is 1973, and it's the 23rd edition. Now, how many editions have come out since 1970? When he died, his son, Erhard Nestle, took over. Then a man named Kurt Alon was hired. I guess he was hired by the American Bible Society, and Kurt Alon published the Greek New Testament. And then Kurt Alon and Erhard Nestle got together, and you have them both collaborating on a Greek New Testament. What I'm communicating, or trying to communicate, is they keep this thing really up to date. Okay? Now, one textual critic that let me stay with this. They tend to lean toward the critical text. And there are perhaps the most famous of these would be one the critics took and they made a symbol for these, and this would be Codex Sinaiticus. Again, they have to Latinize these. Aleph, the Hebrew Aleph, stands for that. B stands for Codex Vaticanus, or Vaticanus. C stands for Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus. Means it's a rescript. It was written on a sheepskin, and they pumiced the hair side off, and then it was written over it. So it's a rescript. D is Codex Pisa. Some of these are complete manuscripts of the New Testament. And again, they comprise a minority of the text. But current scholars say because these are older, and Erhard Nestle have an introduction in here, and they will tell you the value they place on these texts. Some places where A disagrees with B, he'll opt for A, and he'll ignore 95% of the text. This is the text from which your New American and your New International Version are translated from. Now, it isn't that they don't consider the other texts. They do. They have considered them. But they make a lot of options based on this minority text, which comes from that Greek New Testament. Yes, question?
Are these texts all in Greek?
Yes. Everything we're talking about in this session is in Greek, yeah. No. He went to Palestine and lived 15 years in Palestine so that he could learn Hebrew and translate it into Latin.
So he got the Masoretic
text in Hebrew? Well, no, there were no Masoretic texts then. The Masoretes actually come after that. He looked at texts that he had available to him then. Yeah, some of which we don't have today. And that places a certain value on his translation. Okay? Another question. Oh, by 300, the New Testament has been translated into Latin, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament. By 300, the New Testament has been translated into Latin, Syrian, and Coptic. So if you're a textual critic, you learn those languages, and you look at those documents to compare when you go to make a choice. Okay? Textual scholars today place great emphasis on the minority text. The minority text, and we'll make this a sub-point, this is best the minority text. You find this interesting? Huh? Yeah, I love this stuff. I wanted to take a PhD in this, and I thought I could. I translated the whole New Testament one year. I had already done half of it, and I spent a year translating it, and I sent back to the school, and they says, "Oh, you must have misunderstood." And I said, "Well, that's okay. I benefited from translating the New." I thought I was going to get 6 hours credit for it and work toward a PhD in New Testament text. I took a PhD comprehensive in Greek before I left the school, so I wouldn't have to do any more Greek, and I passed it. I took it with this, and I don't know if you've ever seen, does anybody know Green's little lexicon? Little wee thin little thing. And I took the PhD comprehensive with those two little books. I love the language so much that I would immerse myself in it. The minority text is best representative in the American Standard Version 1901. And then the New American Standard Version, 1971. And then the NIV, 1978. Okay. Now I want to sound a caution and question.
In spite of the fact that the minority text comprise 5% of the total, many of the minority texts are more complete.
And, yes.
Is that correct? I'm putting that down.
Not more complete. You have a lot of complete Byzantine texts. What they are is they're older, and yet they're also complete. They're both older and complete. In other words, they're closer to the hand of the apostles, time-wise. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Now I want to sound a warning. We'll put this is in the paper that I've given you. I want to caution supporters of King James to ignore documents that date between 100 and 400 A.D. is like sticking your head in the sand and acting as though they didn't exist. Or to simply categorize them as corrupt, particularly when they are supported by other translations of their age, like the Syriac Peshitta, the Coptic, and the Latin. That makes you culpable of ignorance. More early, to blanketly condemn them who do not endorse King James only is ignorance coupled with conceit. It's just not fair. And to date, there is no standardized Textus Receptus. Therefore, translations made in that family of text, they still have to choose. You are dependent upon a scholar to choose it. You see? Because none of those two are exactly the same in the whole extent of the manuscript. Now a caution to supporters of ASV, NIV, and ESV to ignore or blandly set aside the readings of 90% of the manuscripts for those of a few manuscripts as per Eberhard Nestle and Kurt Aland, who give great precedence to Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus. I mean, they'll tell you this. That may also smack of myopia gravamonis. Maybe they're a little, one-sided. Do we really have enough evidence to say this is the best text in every instance in the Bible? We're handling the Word of God. We better tread softly. We better not get too proud about how much we know. When somebody says to you, this is a caution for you as a believer, the best text says, or the best manuscripts say, let the red flag go up and say, who said they're the best text? Did Kenyon say it? Did Nestle say it? Did Kurt Alon say it? Who said it? Did Boots Mesker say it? Who said it? Is it in the margin of the... it's in my margin all over the place. Old Schofield Bible. It's in your margins, isn't it? We already saw a couple instances this morning. Now, I don't know how much time I got left. I got a few minutes on that tape because we started late, okay? Okay, let me give you some pragmatic facts. I'm going to give you three of these. Now, we're all good Americans. We're all pragmatists. That's why when we go to learn a computer, we don't read the manual. We start hitting buttons. Where's the on button? What's this mean? Here's the pragmatic fact. Let's get down. This is where the rubber meets the road. Doctrine built on the text of King James or on the text of New American Standard is never at variance. Never. That is, the doctrines of the New Testament are in no way affected by the variances in the extant manuscripts that we have today. Folks, in most of these cases, we are talking about spellings. We are talking about the omission of words or the admission of words into the text. Sometimes we're talking about whether to have an iota subscript on a word. And Eberhard Nestle is very... and I'm glad he does it. The reason I call him Nestle and not Alland is I know his footnotes. I can read his footnotes. I'm glad they document all of that. We're not talking about major things. One critic that I read, and I'm sorry, I can't remember which one it was, and he is a person who respects the Scripture. It might have been F.F. Bruce in England. This is a Greek New Testament, okay? These are kind of thin pages. I'm going to show you. There are the pages. 657 pages of text. And I think as F.F. Bruce says, of the major problems in the New Testament documents that we have, if you were to footnote the problems, they would comprise about a half of one of these pages. Serious problems. The problem we pointed out last night, the woman taken in adultery. John 8, 1 through 8, and actually the 53rd verse of the 7th chapter. Remember those verses were man-made in 1633. Did I have it right? I might have missed that date. They're not in the critical text. Well, let me ask you a question. If you do include them in the text of Scripture, notice that the New American Standard chose to include it, even though it was not in the critical text. Do you destroy any doctrine? Do you change any doctrine? Do you alter any doctrine? No way. Not one iota. Okay? In most cases, textual engineers are struggling with minor variations in reading, spelling, grammatical endings, additional words, which in no way affect doctrine. Pragmatic fact number two. My major field of interest in upper graduate work. I did a master's degree in biblical languages, but then because I wanted to change the historical field, they made me work again on another master's at the University of Colorado in what they call social intellectual history of the West. That really sounds highfalutin, doesn't it? That means I'm really supposed to be smart. Well, I'm really not. I'm just a plodder. I'm the kind of guy who just plods along. That led me to a tremendous interest in the Reformation, so I was able to focus on the Reformation. I focused on the radicals. That's us. Don't let that term bother you. I know you're from the Midwest, but don't let that word bother you. I know you don't feel like a radical. I don't see hair growing down your back, and I haven't seen too many earrings yet. I haven't seen any, but don't identify that with that. And what happened with the Reformation is a total intellectual revolution in Europe. Get the Word of God into the language of the people. And what does Luther do? Immediately translates the Bible into German. And the same thing's going on in England. And I just mentioned about six versions that were published in the 16th century in England. Get the Bible to the language of the people. And I think, boy, what a tremendous change that was compared to the previous 900 years. Keep the Bible away from the people. Now with all of these manuscripts that have been discovered and all the historical and archaeological discoveries and all the confirmation that the Hittites were a people, like the Bible said all the time, that there were some peoples like the Bible pointed out, and it keeps being reaffirmed and reaffirmed, with all of this interest, we ought to rejoice that there are a tremendous amount of interest in the text of Scripture, and it's being published. So rejoice. Take seriously the text of Scripture and be thankful for men who do take seriously the text and say, I want to get it into a language that's compatible, that you can understand. Okay? Pragmatic number three. Believers should not flip from one version to another in their quest to know the Word of God. I feel every believer should own a King James Version and either American Standard Version 1901, a very accurate translation, but a very unfortunate translation of 2 Timothy 3:16. In the American Standard Version 1901, there was resistance. By the way, there was a great resistance to the King James Version when it came out in England. The Puritans didn't like it. The Anglicans didn't like it. Nobody liked it. Took years for that thing to catch on. You should have a King James Version and a New American Standard Version or an NIV and compare it. Omissions and word differences will become apparent simply by doing that little chore. Now, I have 50 versions, 50 different Bibles. I don't look at them all the time. I just have them because it was of interest to me, and I was able to procure them quite reasonably, and occasionally I look at them. Some versions you should reject, and you should be aware that paraphrases are not versions, that paraphrases are very dangerous. Living letters, the living Bible, they're simply somebody's interpretation of the Word of God. Stick with a version, a solid version, if you're interested in the Word of God in terms of its primary meaning. In summary, I want to say one more thing. This is something that Frederick Kenyon points out. He was a textual critic, and he gave me an illustration that I'll never forget. That I hope I never forget. This is something that Kenyon pointed out in his book on the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Do you know the evidence we have for the existence of Socrates? What evidence is there for the existence of Socrates? What documentary evidence is there for the existence of Socrates? Well, I'll tell you. There's a report by Xenophon of Socrates' trial. That report, the latest copy we have of that, dates about 1400 A.D. When was Socrates' trial? Does anybody know? Let's say around 400 B.C. He is alluded to in two plays of Aristophanes. The documents we have for the support, for the Aristophanes work, also date late, maybe 12th, 13th century A.D. The key document relative to Socrates are the writings of Plato. Plato claims to have been an eyewitness and a disciple of Socrates' life. Well, that's a pretty strong document, isn't it? But you know what the date of the document that we have of Plato is, the earliest document we have? 1300 A.D. Have you ever heard anybody, any historian in a university, in a graduate school, question the existence of Socrates? Has anybody ever heard that? We don't have a lot of good documentation for the history of... See, those documents had to be copied by copyists by copyists by copyists. How do we know any of it's true? Yet in the last century, early part of this century, a book was written called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. We'll never know who he is. liberal. Jesus Christ's life of any ancient historical figure is the best documented life we have in history of any ancient figure, bar none. We have the documents that tell about his life by eyewitnesses. Those documents were protected by inspiration in their original autographa. They were handed down to us through manuscripts that were copied, and these manuscripts do not differ in any doctrinal element relative to the person of Christ and the work of the apostles. They are trustworthy. Trust them. That's what God asks you to do. He says, I have exalted my word above my name. You can trust my word. Okay? Questions? Anything we said? Yes, Paul?
Are there any of the autographs of the secular works?
Oh, yes. Oh, you mean the original autographa? No.
So it's not, situation.
Not to my knowledge. You see, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're not even sure if the Dead Sea Scrolls yet were produced by the Qumran community where they were found, and they would have to be copies. The Isaiah scroll is a copy of ancient.
I
know you're talking about secular scrolls. In the Qumran community, they have secular scrolls that are original. They have a temple scroll that's original. As far as we know, it's original. As far as we know, it's original. And the Qumran community existed sometime, you'll find various dates, 100 BC to 100 AD. We'll talk about that Qumran community some Sunday morning and the Dead Sea Scrolls. But original secular documents, not to my knowledge. If you're studying history, you study primary documents. That's the original hand, and secondary documents. Most of the documents we have are secondary. If you're interested in that, you visit the libraries. Maybe you'll see some original documents, like Huss or Martin Luther. In many cases, the documents of these men were burned by the church because they were considered heretics. Other questions? Yes, question.
I just want to be sure I got this question.
Yep.
Is it the Revised Standard Version you said was the most liberal?
Yes. There were 31 editors on the Revised Standard Version in 1946 or 8, and only one of them was a believer. And I could give you objective evidence of their... they take scriptures that are clearly supportive of the deity of Christ, and they change them. They put punctuation in them to defeat that. And you find all the other translators do not do that. Yeah, you're welcome. Other questions? Yes.
Are you familiar with the Prayer Gospels in Washington?
Yes.
Are they? They're about 400, aren't they?
Yes. Yeah.
They're pretty complete.
Yeah. I wanted to tell you about Tischendorf's amazing discovery of the Codex Sinaiticus, but maybe some other time I'll get a chance. Very exciting story. Let's close in prayer, and tomorrow we're going to work on the Hebrew a little bit more in the Greek. That you'll take this cursory summary of the manuscripts of the New Testament and help each person that's here, each believer, in their maturation level and in their frame of reference to orient this to this in such a way that they'll find a conscious reliance on your word that is strengthened. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.